All right. Well, we continue on. Continue on today in part three of our message regarding the earthly tabernacle and how it is a foreshadow of Christ's redemptive work. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You. We thank You for bringing us together and just to see how faithful You are, as how everything points to Jesus, how everything points to that redemption that You have planned since the foundation of the world, and how You had made it known to those who are under the law, and for them to be looking patiently and anxiously for the coming of the Messiah. And Father, just how we, now that we have Christ, the Messiah living in us, and us living in Him, may we live that life that glorifies You. May we live in the power of the resurrection. May we just live the life as You've shown us the way. And that's the truth. So, Father, we turn this time over to You. May this message be delivered in love and in Your power. And may it be received in the same way. And may we apply it to our lives as godly wisdom, as You turn understanding into heart knowledge, and heart knowledge into being doers of Your word. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we have such a high priest that he obtained a more excellent ministry, as he also became the mediator of a new and better covenant. And his redemptive work is a foreshadow, or is foreshadowed, I should say, in the earthly tabernacle. So we're going to read Hebrews 9:1 through 10. And we spent a lot of time covering 9, 1, and 2, so today we're going to be focused on verses 3 through 10. So let's go ahead and read 9, 1 through 10 with a focus on 3 through 10. And it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary," and we've essentially spent 2 weeks talking about those things, as well as the outer court. Verse 3, "And behind the second veil," which we're going to be talking about today, "the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So, what it meant at the time. You believing Hebrews know of these things. You know of these things regarding the tabernacle. You've been taught these things since you were little. And now you must understand that the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the Holy of Holies, as it's identified in verse 8, was not yet apparent while the tabernacle existed. In other words, it was a foreshadow of the things to come. The tabernacle was. The tabernacle was merely a foreshadow of the things to come and to point towards the present age, or the present time in which Paul was then speaking, and certainly points to the present time that we live. As the gifts and sacrifices offered then, when the tabernacle existed, were incapable of perfecting the worshiper, as it says in verse 9, by the cleansing of the conscience and the renewing of the inner man, as the Amplified Bible clarifies. So, those sacrifices that they were making and the cleansings that they were given and the temporary forgiveness or temporary atonement for sins that they were receiving was not able to cleanse their conscience on a permanent basis and was not able to renew the inner man. It was merely pointing forward to the time when the Messiah would come and those things could take place. As the old covenant was based on external regulations, as it points out in verse 10, dealing with food, drink, and ceremonial cleansings. And so, just as the tabernacle is no longer standing, neither is the old covenant, as it could not perfect anyone. Therefore, let it go. Don't try to turn back to it. Go forward in Christ, in the faith that you have been given, and be perfected, regardless of the circumstances, by trusting in Christ, and He will protect, provide, and give you the life that you're meant to have. That's what this life is all about. That's what it meant to them. And that brings us to our timeless meaning as well, as that's what it means to us. So, its timeless meaning is, but it was made evident once Christ's work at the cross was finished and the veil was torn in two as He became the sacrifice by which we enter in. And He was raised from the dead to obtain a better ministry as our high priest. A better ministry as our high priest because He became the mediator of a new and better covenant. As He sits on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle, as He mediates between us and God to us, as that's the better covenant. That's where there is no separation between man and God, because Christ has done it all and reconciled us as God's children begotten by Him. Amen? Hallelujah. That's where we're at today. But the tabernacle was a foreshadow of these things that were to come. Let's turn to Matthew 27, 50 through 53. As we have been raised to new life, just like the Old Testament saints were after Christ's resurrection. So let's read Matthew 27, 50 through 53. As this is a foreshadow of the things that were to come as well. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And we know in the other gospel it says, "It is finished." And yielded up His spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or were dead were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a picture of the resurrected life that the Old Testament saints had as they had trusted in the coming of the Messiah. This is also a picture of the life that we have in the power of resurrection as we live the life that God meant us to have by the way and the truth. And that's found in His Word and in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ as God's children, as enabled and empowered by His Holy Spirit. Amen. That's what the tabernacle was about, was to point to this time. Now, I have a clarification from some of the teaching I did earlier. I had said that silver represents refinement. Well, it was identified as representing strong desires, but you know, strong desires can be both for God or for greed. In essence, though, silver represents atonement and redemption. So if you made a note where I said that silver meant refinement, cross that out, correct it. Silver actually represents atonement and redemption. And the Bible clarifies this, as it says in Exodus 30:16. And it says, "And you shall take the atonement money, the silver, of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." In other words, every time you see silver when you enter the tabernacle, that's to remind you that you must make atonement. You must make atonement before the Lord until that permanent atonement would come. Now, gold, on the other hand, used in the tabernacle, was always denoted as pure gold, which does symbolize refinement. So we have silver representing atonement and redemption, and we have pure gold representing refinement, thus symbolizes God's people being refined as pure gold, becoming like their King Jesus. So as they would walk in and see the gold in the tabernacle, not only would it remind them of the King of Kings, but how they were to be refined as pure gold and become like Christ. That should be a reminder to us that we're to become refined as pure gold and like Christ. Amen? So I just wanted to clarify that. All right, pressing on. Let's go ahead and do our verse by verse now that we've done the overview. So you should have a handout now that focuses on the Holy of Holies. We saw the tabernacle And now we see the most holy place. It's right here. It's that second part of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about that in detail today. And we talked about all these other things over the last couple of weeks. At the time, the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt among His people. And behind the second veil, as it said in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 9, that part of the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, and it's also known as the Holy of Holies, which is what we commonly refer to it as, and as you're going to see, it's referred to in the New Testament most often in that regard. Now, the measurements of the Holy of Holies is 15 feet by 15 feet, and it's 15 feet high, so it's a perfect cube, if you will. 15 by 15 by 15, so it's a perfect cube. So it wasn't very big, but it was big enough to hold the Shekinah glory of God, for Him to dwell amongst His people. As we saw, that's where the tabernacle was amongst the people. And it had, in the Holy of Holies, the veil or the curtain that separated it, called the second veil, because the first veil, if you will, was the curtain as you entered into the tabernacle. Now we're talking about the second veil, or the one most referred to as the veil. So it had the veil or curtain. It had the Ark of the Covenant, and it had the hand-carried golden censer located in the Holy of Holies. Verse 4 says, the golden censer was there, the hand-carried incense burner, the Ark of the Covenant, containing its contents. What were the contents inside of the Ark? The Ark of the Covenant of the Old Covenant was the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. It says these were all to be a memorial or a reminder to Israel of the things that the Old Covenant were representing. And above these items, as it said in verse 9:5, rested the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was overshadowed by two golden cherubim of glory, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And of these things we cannot speak of in detail, but we can review what the Bible says about them, and that's what we're going to do today as we focus on the Holy of Holies. Let's look at the second veil. The veil's right here. So we have the sanctuary here, and then we had that second veil. And we see the Shekinah glory, which really was the cloud that they could see on the outside by day and the pillar of fire that they would see at night. But literally, the Shekinah glory of God rested between the cherubim, which we're going to look at a little bit later. But here we see the veil, and we're going to see one side was scarlet, and we're going to see on the other side was purple. And so we're going to look at that here in just a minute. But anyway, so we see the second veil that separated the sanctuary where man or priest would come in daily to worship God. And it was separated from the Holy of Holies so that they could come in and do their duties on a daily basis and worship God as they needed to. And this symbolized the separation that existed between a holy God and a sinful and fallen man, as God could only relate to them at this time, during this dispensation, through the law or through the Old Covenant. So this was the way that God had chosen to relate to the children of Israel until the time of the Messiah, until He would come and fulfill the law in its totality. And in Christ, we have fulfilled the law, as it is in His righteousness and all that He has done, as it was finished on the cross. The law was finished. The old covenant was done. And now we have a better and new covenant in Christ Jesus. At the time, remember, the law's intent was to point out sin and the need for a Savior in order to be reconciled with God. That's why that separation was there, to show the need for a Savior. You couldn't just come into the presence of God because that atonement, that permanent atonement, hadn't been made yet. Now, that veil was essentially shielding God from sinful man and shielding fallen man from the glory of the Lord. Now, we know that God cannot look upon sin, if you will. So when His Shekinah glory was there in the Holy of Holies, He was not looking upon sin. It was separate, a holy place, the most holy place. And it represented where He lived. He dwelt among the people, but it shielded God, in a sense, from their sin. As that's why the Day of Atonement was set up and the daily sacrifices were made and that type of thing, so that He could dwell amongst them and that sin would be temporarily covered and temporarily atoned for, and the propitiation would be temporarily given. But it also protected man from the Shekinah glory of God, because anything that the Shekinah glory of God would touch, if it was sinful, it would disintegrate it. It would literally extinguish all sinful things. So that veil also protected man from the Shekinah glory of God. Remember, Moses wanted to see God, and he says, here, you go in the cleft of the rock, and my Shekinah glory will pass by you. And it passed by him, but he was protected because he could not be in the presence of the Shekinah glory because he was a fallen and sinful man. Well, the same way, the Holy of Holies protected man from being instantly disintegrated, if you will, by the Shekinah glory of God, or being killed in that sinful flesh. So it protected God from sin, fallen man, or shielded God from fallen man, sin, and it shielded man from the Shekinah glory of God and being extinguished because they were fallen and were sinful. Now, there's only one day when the priest, the high priest, could enter in to the Holy of Holies, and that's called the Day of Atonement. In order to enter in, though, he had to make a sacrifice first for himself, a sin offering first for himself. There was a whole 7-day preparation period, which Curtis is going to talk about on August 9th in Leviticus 16, and it talks about the Day of Atonement and gives all the details of what the priest had to do before he went in. But to make a long story short, until Curtis teaches on it, that high priest could only enter in once a year, and he had to be purified before he went in, as he would give a sin offering. And then not only did he give a sin offering for himself, he gave a sin offering for the people of Israel to atone temporarily for their sins. Now, talking about the veil and its construction, if you will, we see the Holy of Holies side of the veil. So we've seen back here what they saw from the sanctuary side. Now we see what it looked like from the Holy of Holies side. Because what surrounds the heavenly tabernacle? The throne of God right now has the presence of the cherubim surrounding the glory of God. That's what this is a picture of. The glory of God sits between two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant's lid, which is called the mercy seat. And as God's presence would look out, the Shekinah glory of God, what would it see or behold? But cherubim as well. Scarlet on the people's side, the sanctuary side, would represent the blood that would be shed by Jesus Christ for that veil to be torn. What did the purple represent on the Holy of Holies side? But the majesty of the King of Kings, where He resided at that time and dwelt among the people. As God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, represented by the Shekinah glory, filled that whole Holy of Holies, it was looking at, or seeing, if you will, the cherubim and the purple. The veil was hung on 4 pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The veil was hung from 4 gold hooks that were put on 4 sockets of silver, representing, as we know, atonement and redemption. The measurements of the veil were 15 feet long by 15 feet high, and it was thick. The thickness isn't given in Exodus 26:31, so we only know that it was of heavy material. So now how thick it was, I don't know. Some people say in the temple it was like 18 inches thick. But in the tabernacle, it doesn't specify, so we won't specify. Now what's interesting is, there was no opening in the veil. There was no means, if you will, in the middle of the veil to walk through. The high priest had to go around the side of the veil, and he did this only on the Day of Atonement, as he was the chosen mediator of the Old Covenant to represent the people before God and God before the people. This indicates to me, or the thought that come to my mind, I believe it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that that veil was not meant to be used as a door, as Christ is the door by which we enter in to the Holy of Holies. As He is the curtain or the veil by which we enter in. And John 10:9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. So this was never intended to be a door into the Holy of Holies. It was meant to be a separation between fallen and sinful man and a holy God, but once a year so that God could continue to dwell with them. The Day of Atonement was established so there could be a temporary covering so God's Shekinah glory could rest with them. So literally, the priest had to go through slide through. Must have been skinny little guys. Get through and slide through on the end of the veil. Because it was never meant to be a door. Because Jesus is meant to be the door by which we enter in to the Holy of Holies. So, it's timeless meaning as far as the veil is concerned. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, just as we had read. The torn veil then symbolizes the ability of every believer now, not just a high priest, but every believer to approach God through the sacrifice made for us. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ Himself. And in Him, sin no longer separates believers from God. As we have been reconciled through the body that was broken for us and through the blood, the true veil by which we enter in, Christ crucified, that's the true veil by which we enter in. How do I know that? Hebrews 10:19-22 tells us. So let's turn to Hebrews 10:19-22, and we'll just touch on this now. Then, of course, in a couple weeks, we'll teach on this in detail. Hebrews 10:19-22. Jesus is the veil by which we enter in. Him crucified. And it says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." Jesus is the veil by which we enter in. His body broken for us and His blood shed for us. "And having a high priest over the house of God," which is Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, evil conscience is talked about again in verse 9. It talks about how that those old covenant rituals could not cleanse the guilt of a conscience because they had an evil conscience. All it could do was they could make a temporary covering by giving a sacrifice, both a sin offering and a guilt offering. But you know what? The next time they sinned, right there was the guilt again. So they'd have to go through this motion because the idea was to point out how guilty they were over and over and over again and how terrible sin was and how prevalent, thank you, it was. How prevalent it was in their lives. So they had to do it over and over and over again. But for us, our sins have been paid. We've been cleansed. We are guilt-free. Because now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Amen? So if you're feeling guilty, that's from Satan. Let it go. But if you're being convicted, lift it up to the Lord and be cleansed of all unrighteousness on an ongoing basis, as He would wash our feet as we walk in this world. Amen? As we looked at last week. Pressing on. The Ark of the Covenant and its contents is a foreshadow of Christ, or I should say of God's desires. Of course, those were met through Christ. So the Ark of the Covenant and its contents is a foreshadow of God's desires. All right. As we see here, we have the Ark identified here. It shows the cherubim and the mercy seat. So the ark was made of acacia wood, and as we learned last week, the acacia wood was really from a thorn tree. And what does acacia wood represent but the curse of fallen man? And it was a very hard wood. It was a very hardy wood. It grew out in the wilderness, so it was very hardy, bug-proof, and that kind of thing. It was a very hard wood. But it's really a picture of the fallen man and how it is now covered by gold, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings covering that, the Ark of the Covenant. As it was overlaid in gold inside and out, and a gold crown or molding which would represent the King of Kings set around the edge of the top, and four gold rings, one on each leg, where the carrying poles were placed. So you see the rings and then you have the carrying poles. And we know that those had to be carried by the poles because, you know, when the Ark started to fall, somebody touched it and that person died immediately. As talked about in 1 Samuel. Now, the measurements. It wasn't that big. It's a great big God. And that shows you can't put Him in a little bitty box. Because the measurements of this Ark of the Covenant was 45 inches long. Close to 4 feet long. It was 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. That's not very big. So it's almost 4 feet long, a little less than 2 feet wide, and a little less than 2 feet high. That's not that big. So you don't try to put God in a little box. We got a great big God, and the Shekinah glory's got to be spread all over the whole world. And that's what our role and responsibility is, to share the glory of God by Him being manifest in our life as Christ. That's the light that we let shine in this dark and dying world. So it wasn't very big. The ark was symbolic, though, of the throne of grace upon which Christ would set and now sets in the heavenly tabernacle right now as we speak, waiting for the enemies to be made His footstool. And He's going to come for us. And He's going to reign and rule in this world, and we're going to reign and rule with Him during the 1,000 years or the millennial rule. Now, its lid was actually called the mercy seat, which we're going to get into a little bit more later, but it's called the mercy seat. And this spoke of God's great desire to dwell with His people, even during some of their most rebellious and sinful times. Remember, He established this when they were in the wilderness, where they totally rebelled and rejected Him. In fact, the whole generation was wiped out except for two people, Caleb and Joshua. So during their most rebellious times, and it's not like God was surprised by it, He wanted to dwell with them in their most rebellious time. To me, this points to God wanting to dwell in us when we were most rebellious, when we hated Him. What was His desire? But to dwell in us. To dwell not only among us, but in us. And one day He knew we would, as one day He knew Israel will come back to Him, and that the Gentiles and Jew and Gentile who believed in the one whom He sent would dwell with Him in the present time. What an awesome God we have. As we will be refined like pure gold, sitting right now in the heavenly tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in Christ Jesus Himself, as He is in us and we are in Him. But God said this is where He was tested by Israel's forefathers, and He did not relent. He did not relent being faithful. But they also did not enter into His rest. Why? Why didn't they enter into His rest in the wilderness? Because they were never satisfied with God's protection, with God's provisions, or the life that He offered them. He offered them a promised land, and all they wanted to do was go back to Egypt, which represented the world. God wanted what was best for them, the promised land where they could flourish and represent Him as the God He desired them to represent Him as. But they wanted to go back to the onions and to the meat and all the things that Egypt had to offer. Enslaved again. Just like going back to the world was being enslaved in sin. What's unfortunate today is so many so-called Christians suffer from the same attitude as they're never satisfied with God's protection. Oh, I don't know why I'm in this mess. I don't know why I'm in this circumstance. God doesn't love me. Look what's happening. He don't care about me. All my enemies surround me, and He's not protecting me. Oh, ain't it awful? They're not satisfied with His provisions. Oh, look at this. I only got 2 cars. And a 2,400 square foot house. I should have more. I should have a boat. Never satisfied. Not satisfied essentially then with the life that God has us. But God has given us in Christ Jesus. But Jesus says if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, everything else will be provided unto us. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. And the desires of our heart aren't for RVs, aren't for boats, aren't for bigger houses, but to use everything that He's given us for God's purposes. And you know what? Sometimes then He gives us those things to be used for His purposes. What an awesome God we have. And sometimes He gives them to us to teach us we didn't really want them to begin with. Because I had a boat, and that was the worst curse I ever had. I won't get into that. I'll tell you later. But it's like salt water, metal, and electricity don't mix. It's always a problem. But pressing on, that showed me I didn't want a boat anymore, so I could quit pining for it. So praise God He doesn't give us what we think we want, right? But He gives us what we need as we draw near to Him. And God draws near to us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. They were never satisfied with the protection, provisions, and the life He offered them. So they missed out on the promised land, the rest. Our promised land is in Christ, as we have committed to Him. And then we have rest as we rest in His Sabbath rest, which is we trust in Him to provide all things as He then sanctifies us and prepares us and makes us holy as we're transformed and conformed to the image of Christ Himself. The contents of the ark are listed in Hebrews 9:4, and they spoke of God's desire to protect, provide, and to bring life to His people, as its contents included the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them, which means that God was protecting these people by giving them instructions on how to live and telling them the best for the people, as His desire was for them to have the best and not to be under the bondage of sin, but to look forward to the righteousness that would come in the Messiah, and in the meantime to be faithful in giving those sacrifices and living out the Word as a lamp unto their feet and a path unto their life. He also had a jar of manna, a golden jar, bread from heaven, they called it. What did this indicate? It symbolized God provides, even during their wilderness journey. Where there was no food, God provided heavenly bread, as they would call it. And then there was Aaron's rod, which budded and bore fruit, which is symbolic of God's power to bring life out of death. You had a rod that was a dead branch, brought forth life, and the fruit, it even budded fruit. That's a picture of our lives being resurrected from the dead and how we can bear fruit in Christ Jesus. But you know, at the same time, as that's what God intended for it to represent, at the same time, the manna as a memorial reminded Israel of God's provision and of their ungratefulness. So it would pierce their heart as they would think about how God had provided for them. Aaron's rod reminded them of the rebellion against God's authority, and that would pierce their heart. And the tablets of the covenant reminded Israel of their failure to keep the Ten Commandments and how much they needed a Messiah, how much they needed to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, for the one who is righteous, who would complete the law. Because that's what was counted to them as righteousness, was the faith they had in the coming of the Messiah, not in the doing of the sacrifices, but in faith that they would be delivered one day to the coming of Christ, the Messiah. By the grace of God, however, the Hebrews could come once a year and obtain mercy so that God could dwell or tabernacle amongst them. So even the law was given to demonstrate God's grace. Even the law. You say, we're under grace. Well, you know what? Even the law showed God's grace. And how did it do this? The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And we've studied how the mercy seat represents propitiation and how through God's mercy, God's anger was deferred temporarily until the final expiation of sin or the final forgiveness of sin would be given, as it would be given through Christ's blood and would become our final appeasement for God's anger for the sins that we had committed. So the mercy seat is called the mercy seat because that's where they would come once a year to obtain mercy. And they literally found grace. So God didn't give them what they did deserve. He gave them mercy instead. What did they deserve? Total isolation for being so rebellious and hateful towards God and ungrateful. But instead, He gave them what they didn't deserve, grace, by Him dwelling amongst them, protecting them, providing for them, and a life of following Him, even in the wilderness, as wherever that cloud would go or that pillar of fire would go, whenever it moved, they would follow it. That's a picture of us following Christ and His Shekinah glory. Wherever He leads, we are to follow. As the glory of God resides in us, and what is that again? But the manifestation of Christ as our life. So, even the law points to the grace of God. They deserve to be abandoned and to be judged forever. But He gave them grace so that He would dwell, could dwell amongst them and tabernacle with them. So, its timeless meaning, the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus fulfilled the law and protects all believers with His blood from the wages of sin, which is spiritual death. Jesus also provides us with the true bread of life, which is eternal salvation. Just as John 6:32 through 33 says, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is the bread of life, as we looked at last week, as we looked at the showbread, and how that was a picture of how Jesus would be the bread of life and is the bread of life to us. And the wine representing the blood that was shed. Jesus also demonstrated his power over death by rising from the dead. And we've been delivered. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ, given the resurrected life. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." So we have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we're perfected in that love. The love of Christ. Him abiding in us and us abiding in Him. So we've been brought out of darkness, delivered from the power of that darkness. Romans 1:4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." How do we know Jesus is who He said He was? Because the power of the resurrection was demonstrated in Christ, and because He lives, we live too by that same power, the power of the Holy Spirit to raise us from the dead as we now live eternally in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Dying to ourselves, picking up our cross, and walking with Him. So, we have protection. We have provision. We have the life that God has given us, all represented here by the contents of the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark itself as the King of Kings being represented there, covering, if you will, the sins of man, that thorn tree, if you will, the acacia wood. The mercy seat. As we talk a little more detail here, it shows the Shekinah glory setting between the cherubim, but also the cloud and the pillar of fire would emanate from there as well as an outward sign that God was dwelling amongst them. So the mercy seat was made of pure gold. It had winged cherubim on each side, facing each other, with wings outstretched above them towards each other. The mercy seat was beaten and hammered from one solid piece of gold. And that reminds me of how Jesus was beaten and hammered as His body was broken for us. As He would give us mercy by dying for us on the cross. We didn't get what we do deserve, but we've been given grace and we live in that grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, the infinite riches of God's grace to live that empowered and enabled life that He would desire is led by the Holy Spirit. It was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the measurements of the mercy seat were 45 inches long and 27 inches wide, and it doesn't say how thick it was. But see, here's like a crown, the King of Kings, like the crown of the King of Kings sitting there. What it meant at the time. Now when these things, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the sanctuary, the first part of the tabernacle, in order to perform their daily priestly functions, worshiping God faithfully, trimming the golden lamp and filling it with oil, burning incense on the altar of incense. And on the Sabbath, they would replace the bread and the wine on the table of showbread. And this is a foreshadow of how the new covenant would replace the old covenant. Verse 7, but into the second part, only the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, again, which Curtis is going to speak more about on August 9th. And he did so to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for both the sins of himself and for the sins of the people in order to atone for the sins committed in ignorance, Paul says. We know that those sins committed in ignorance are called trespasses. We accidentally do something. We trespass and don't realize it versus a transgression where we know it's wrong and we do it anyway. So you have trespasses which are done in ignorance. Transgressions is we know it's wrong and we do it anyway. Can we be forgiven for both? Absolutely. In Christ we've been forgiven of all of our sins forever. And He did this so sinful people could approach Him even during these rebellious times, the times of self-righteousness. And the golden censer was used to burn incense in the Holy of Holies on that day, on the Day of Atonement, as the coals from the altar of incense, the altar that was before the Lord, that was just on the other side of the curtain, they'd take coals from that incense burner, or the incense altar, and they'd put it in the golden censer, and they would take it in. The priest would walk around the side of the veil, and he would come in, and he would put the incense, after he had sprinkled the mercy seat with blood for himself and blood for the sins of the people, then he would put incense, a special kind of incense, where the recipe is given, says it can only be used for God. And he put it on those coals that had been used to signify that the sins had been burnt up. And it would be a sweet aroma to God, not only reminding him that the sins are temporarily forgiven, but the sweet aroma of his Son who would come and take away the sins of his people forever so they'd be reconciled to him as his children. He'd also, the high priest would take the blood and purify the Holy of Holies, purify the sanctuary, as that would provide a covering for another year so that God could dwell there amongst them, as that's the purification that was required. It's timeless, meaning verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. The way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the earthly tabernacle was still standing. It was only symbolic of the things to come. As it says in verse 9, as the old covenant couldn't perfect anyone, as it was based on external regulations imposed until a new and better covenant was put in place, and we would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the mediator of that new and better covenant, which as we get into chapter 9 more and chapter 10, we'll see how he is the mediator as the high priest, the only one who could offer the sacrifice, that sacrifice being himself as the Lamb of God, and he has entered into the Holy of Holies. And when he is in there, we're in Christ, we're in the Holy of Holies as well, in the heavenly places, that heavenly tabernacle. And Christ has reconciled us. As he sets on the throne of grace, the true mercy seat at the right hand of God, having obtained eternal redemption for all of us who believe in him. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, as this is going to be an introduction to our next message this coming Sunday. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. And it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has obtained eternal redemption for us by the blood that was shed and by his body that was broken, and that's the veil by which we enter in to the Holy of Holies as we reside or abide in Christ Jesus, as we sit in the heavenlies right now with him, as it says in Ephesians. So our application to all of this, and in closing, he has provided to us the infinite riches of God's grace, in which he's the executor of, the mediator of, by which we live. And we live by the resurrection power of God, in unity with him in Christ Jesus, as there is now no separation between God and his children, as God himself, the Holy Spirit, lives, dwells, and tabernacles in us. And we, spiritually, in Christ Jesus. The perfect connection. The only thing that hinders our walk is the fellowship we have with Christ. The time, the love, and the attention we give him. And we're protected from Satan himself. As greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And by the blood of Jesus, which saves all believers from their sins, God's mercy and grace is made manifest or provided to us on a daily basis as the triune God works in, to, and through us as we surrender all to Jesus. May we be like those Old Testament saints who were raised from the dead and from their dead works that they had performed in the tabernacle. May we be raised into the resurrected life that they and we now have in Christ Jesus. May we not make excuses, as there is no longer separation. It's merely a matter of free will to surrender all to Jesus and to love him with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And then we'll be able to love one another as He has loved us. Amen. That concludes the picture of the tabernacle, of what we now have given to us today. As it was prepared, as the tabernacle had been prepared in heaven before any man was ever created, the salvation plan was in place, and Christ resides there now. He is faithful to complete the plan He had for all of humanity, and He's just as faithful to complete the plan He has for your life. May we rest in Him. Amen.